My name is Tom. I'm just really glad to be here amongst a group of friends, obviously, who are passionate, passionately wired like I am. Let me introduce my wife, Karen, is over here. You can at least wave. You don't have to stand up, my Karen. Okay. And with us are Murray and Kathy Stark. You might have met them before, but they're dear friends of ours and supporters, and we're just kind of glad to be here. Karen and I have three millennial children. Okay, so you know what millennials are? They're people like 18 to 35 or 18 to 30. So we have three children all in their 20s. 29-year-old son who actually has just finished 6 years with YWAM as the director of discipleship training school in China. We have a daughter who lives in Toronto, just got married 3 or 4 months ago. And we have another daughter who lives near us in Waterdown who just got married about a year ago. So this has been a wedding year for the Lamb Shed, so if we look tired and poor, you'll know why, right? But the greatest joy of our lives is to be able to tell you that all of our children love the Lord and married two fabulous men who love the Lord. Now, please don't ask how that happens, okay? Because we can't claim a whole lot of credit for the spiritual life of even some of those in our families, right? The Lord does what the Lord does, but it's our greatest joy to be able to tell you that they love the Lord and have a great ministries of their own. And so it's just a great joy to know that behind us is this momentum of strength that strengthens our ministry. Now, I'm going to tell you a whole bunch of things here today, but I want to start by showing you a little video about the ministry of our of pioneers. And I must admit, one of the first questions of leadership should be, which arrow do you push to go forward and which one do you push to go backwards? Because it doesn't say, so I'm going to guess. I'm going to guess that this is the one.
We're not talking about people who are lost and don't know the Lord. We're talking about people who are lost and don't know the Lord, and there's nobody who speaks their language that can tell them. There is no church that exists. There is no, not a large enough group of people within that people group, or within that tribe or nation to reach themselves. That's an unreached people group.
Here at the Arrow and Shrine, as I ask people, why are you here? They've all said they're asking for help.
Passion for God for me transforms all of life and all of the relationships in which we're involved. I think that the way in which we treat one another because of our view of who God is going to determine just how effective we really are, because Christ said it's by our love that they'll know that we are his disciples.
I never dreamed that I would have the opportunity to share the gospel to children in my classroom and then to be able to do it on the other side of the world. Every year I've been here, someone has come forward to accept Jesus. Those are the kind of things that make my heart beat.
As God lays a burden on your heart, that we want to come alongside and empower you and get you to where you need to go. We want to bridge that way for you so that you can move further in God's kingdom. God's heart is for all peoples of the earth, and to bring everyone into his kingdom.
Four hundred and seventy-three. Here's one of your next questions for your quizzes. There are 11,473 distinct people groups in the world. That might be ethnogeographic, that might be language, might be linguistic, it might be whatever. But 11,473 distinct people groups, of which 6,783 are unreached. As the video said, unreached means this, that there is no one, no one to tell them about Jesus. No one, not a soul. They couldn't find somebody that could actually tell them, accept Christ personally and to know God intimately. Right? Nobody, not a single person. They are lost to eternal life. They're lost to having a relationship with the God of this universe. They do not know and cannot know, and there is no one to tell them that the God of the universe seeks a relationship with them. He wants to know them, and he wants to be their father. And there's nobody to say that. There's no one to tell them that every provision for eternal life and meaningful life has already been provided, and that way is Jesus Christ. Not a single one. No Alpha group available. No Byron Community Church just down the road. No old saint in the village that they've heard rumors about that he might know something, right? 6,783 of those groups. Karen and I, for 6 months or so, lived in Thailand, and we visited, went on a prayer walk, actually, for a weekend through one of those villages, one of these 6,783, where there was no one to share of Jesus there. No churches, no Christians, no voice at all. And the weightiness of being in a place where that you couldn't even say, go over to Byron Community Church. They know something and they might tell you. Nothing like that. Nobody was there to tell them that there are options to the incessant demands of reincarnation. Isn't that sad? Like, you think we should do something about that? Right? We got the best story in the world. We should be doing something about that. This is Pioneers Canada's singular vision as we put it together in one organization amongst thousands of other beautiful mission organizations out there. This one actually focuses in on one thing, and that's planting churches among unreached people groups. There are 3,000 pioneers in the world that are being sent from 15 international offices, serving 205 of those unreached people groups. So if you did the math, you know there's a lot more work to be done, right? Right? They're in 103 countries and in 137 languages. Now, it takes a special breed of person to go to a village like the one we visited where the name of Christ has not ever been spoken or never been known. It takes a brave person, a trained person, a prepared person, a called person, to actually go there and say, I will be what Jesus needs me to be so that somebody can come to him. It takes a special breed of person to do that. I'm not 100% sure I have the heart to do that. You know, I don't know about you, but it takes a special breed of person who is willing to go way outside of their cultural comfort zone and way outside of their language zone and way outside of their own comfort. But sensing the call of God to go to that place and say, I'll be who you need me to be. Help me to know what to do. This is where Karen and my role is. I'm the director of professional development. And part of I have two sort of roles. One role is this, the development of the intake of new missionaries, training them for long-term effectiveness. As they sense God's call, then we take them and we say, okay, what does it take to be able to go to the great unknown with the calling of God, and what are those skill sets? And let's get you there. Let's navigate you to a part of the world, navigate you to a team. And our job as the developer is to train those people. Now, I have some good news here for you, and I expect somebody to say hallelujah, okay? All right, so I'm just warning you. In 2 weeks' time, we're doing our Candidate Orientation Program, COP we call it, Candidate Orientation Program. And I am pleased to tell you that there are six people that God is calling for lifelong ministry for the sake of Jesus Christ in an unknown people group somewhere in the world. That's fantastic. Six from Canada, just our little country. Okay? From our little country, there are six. I'm just excited. I'm going to see them. I'm going to meet them. We're going to sit in front of them for a whole week. And we're going to talk about what does it mean to fulfill the calling of God on your life and to go way outside of my comfort zone for the sake of Jesus Christ. Isn't that fabulous? Oh, I get to do that. You know, I get to be the person that actually helps them to get there. And then the other half of the role is to minister and to serve other people who are serving already. They're already out there. God's called them to one of these 137 countries, right? And they're out there, and they need that ongoing just-in-time training and development and pastoral care. And so this month, Karen and I are leaving on the 22nd of November, and we're going into Europe, to France and Austria and Bulgaria. And we're meeting with missionaries who need some support and care. And we're going to visit some leaders who could use some encouragement and help. And it's a great task to be able to say, okay, God, you got them there, and we did our best to train them. Now what can we do to help them? What can we do for long-term effectiveness for the sake of Jesus' name? And people can accept Christ personally and know God intimately. Doesn't that sound like a great job? Oh, man, I get to do it. I get to do this thing. Karen and I are we're missionaries too. I should probably tell you that. We don't get a salary for doing this, right? The organization doesn't pay a salary. We are supported. Our 100% of our salary comes from people like yourself and churches like yourself who support us. And I would be remiss if I didn't say this. If you sense God would like you to join with us, either as a church or as individuals in our support, please talk with us or put your name down on a little sign-up sheet that's out the back there. And even if you just want our every other month update newsletter about what's happening in the development of missionaries, put your name on that email list. We'll send that out to you. So I'd be remiss if I didn't suggest to you that maybe God is calling you to support his work as we are able to do it. Right? So I encourage you to consider that. Or you may want to just go visit the little website up there, tomlamshed.com, and that gives you a bunch more information about what we do and who we are. Now, that's all I want to say about us, okay? That's it. Nothing more about pioneers, nothing more about Tom and Karen. That's it. Just want us to look into the scriptures. Want us to do what people around the world cannot do, what 6,783 people cannot do, and that's open up a Bible and talk about God and see what he says for us this week. Right? What a privilege that is. We don't take that lightly, do we? I want us to look at Hebrews 13 today because it's great for an organization like Pioneers, and it's great for a couple like Tom and Karen to sort of have an audience that they know that God would be calling them to serve, right? That's a great thing to do, but let's put aside all that stuff. What about just as a Christian? What's my missional audience? What's my missional audience? Who's God calling me to, tomorrow morning, right? Right? Who's he calling me to? I read a Charlie Brown comic with Peppermint Patty and Marcy. You know those two? Peppermint Patty and Marcy. And Peppermint Patty, in one of the frames of the cartoon, said, "I'd like to read this book, Marcy, but I'm kind of afraid. I had a grandfather who didn't think much of reading. He always said that if you read too many books, your head would fall off." Then the next frame said, has Marcy saying this, "You read the first chapter, I'll hold on to your head." There are always things in your life and in other people's lives, realities with which they cannot cope unless somebody holds on their head. I got a sad email from a good friend of ours, Doug. This is a year and 2 months or 3 months ago, to say that his wife had a stroke. She was in her early 50s, which is pretty sad. But then it caused me to start remembering their family life. They have a 14-year-old, severely disabled daughter, nonverbal, not any control in her muscles, in a wheelchair, growing big and hard to manage. And then I began to weep as I remembered doing the funeral for their stillborn son, Michael, and then burying Michael beside their other stillborn son, Matthew. Like, how much difficulty can a family take? And he issues an email, and I thought to myself, somebody has to hold their head on. Someone has to be there when the realities of life are so difficult that I can't do it myself. If statistics are true, there's not enough head holders in this world. If statistics are true, a recent statistic said that 22% of people in North America ate supper alone last night. That's 1 in 4. Right? So 1, 2, 3 alone. 1, 2, 3 alone. 1, 2, 3 alone. 1 in 4 ate alone last night. 54% of those people said that if they were stranded on a desert island, they would choose their pet as their companion, not another human being. We all need people. The question is, who am I to love? Who's my missional audience? Whose head am I holding on? Right? Hey, it's great for you mission organizations to have sort of a missional audience. Who am I to love? What's my job? The writer of the Hebrews, and I'd like you to look up the scriptures. It's Hebrews chapter 13. The writer of the Hebrews, if you know the book of Hebrews, what you know is that the first 12 chapters is all about how Jesus is superior. Okay? He's superior to the high priest. He's superior to angels. He's just superior. And on and on and on and on and on. And then he gets to chapter 13, and he takes a completely different tack. He doesn't say, now, here's the theology of Jesus as superior. Now he says, how, given that fact, how am I to behave in relationship to other people? How does that work out? Who's the audience for my life in Christ? And so he's going to tell us that you have three missional audiences. And here they are. It's just three verses. We're not going to go too deep here. But here they are. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 13. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Audience 1. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Audience 2. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison. Audience 3. As if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Who is my missional audience? There are three in that text. The first one is number 1, brothers and sisters. Who am I to love? Who's my audience? Whose heads am I holding on to? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you what the Greek word is here. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to do this because you know the word already. Okay? The word in this text is Philadelphia. Okay? That's actually the actual word in the original text, Philadelphia. What does Philadelphia mean? Okay, so most of us think brotherly love, and you're pretty right, except that's not right enough. Let me give you another little interesting thing about this original language. In this original language, all of the words have a gender. Now, we don't do that in English, right? Most of our words have no gender at all, right? But in this language, they all have a gender, male, female, and neuter, believe it or not, 3. Okay, Philadelphia, what gender do you think that word is? It's a bit of a trick question, okay? So you got to be prepared. What gender do you think? Somebody say it. It's actually feminine. That's why in some of the translations that you have, it says brothers and sisters. Some of our translations would just say love for the brothers, right? But I want you to understand that it's actually love for brothers and sisters. That's what this word means. I have been called to love brothers and sisters in Christ. Hold their head on. Part of my audience, one category of the audience is brothers and sisters in Christ. The power of Christian fellowship cannot be overestimated. The power of Christian fellowship, you just cannot overestimate the power of it. You have no idea how powerful a Brian is. Silent or whatever, right? Personality traits or whatever. You have no idea how powerful Christian fellowship and presence is. 4 years ago, I was the pastor on duty, they called me, at the InterServe National Conference in Kathmandu, Nepal. And I wasn't the speaker, right? And oftentimes I do some of the speaking, right? But I wasn't. My friend Bob was, and I was just tagging along, and so I was just tagging along, right? I was just learning, because I was Pastor Tom, I was the pastor on duty, and my eyes were open for the very first time at how much missionaries need a pastor. They go to the field as spiritual people, but they're not all gifted pastorally. As a matter of fact, everybody thinks they're like the pastor, right? And I couldn't believe how the Lord was opening up my heart and my eyes to see how much they needed a pastor. I ministered to a medical doctor one day just at lunch, and we talked, and he was quite disturbed because he believed his daughter was defecting from the faith because of his missionary calling. Can you imagine how painful that would have been? So we sat, we prayed, I opened up some scriptures that I thought might help to give light, and we talked through the realities of what's a dad to do. Next morning, my doctor friend noticed that I wasn't at breakfast. And the reason I wasn't at breakfast is because that night I got that 24-hour flu. And you know what I mean. It's the kind where you're just vomiting like violently. Everything that's not attached is wanting to come out, right? Right. And then I was thinking that some of the stuff that was attached is starting to come. And now I'm angry with God. Okay? Why would you bring me all the way here? Open up my eyes to a brand new world and an opportunity to serve, you know, and just out of the trajectory of my life and all the things that he'd invested in me all these years. Right? And you want me to throw up? Really? Seriously? So I'm angry with God. But that medical doctor recognized that I wasn't there, and he came over to my room and he checked me out, and then he said, I'm going to go get a couple of pills. They were placebos, you know, I mean, what can you do, right? But he was trying to help old Tom here, right? And he came back the next hour. Then he came back the next hour. He came back the next hour. And the next hour he came back, but it was different this time. This time he had a book in his hand. And he said, Tom, can I just lay down beside you? It's here that he found peace and comfort. Now, if you think I had anything to do with that, you're sorely mistaken, okay? I'm angry with God, right? I'm sick. I don't want him beside me, right? I want to be alone. If you think I had anything to do with his peace and comfort, you are sorely mistaken. It was the Holy Spirit that provided our fellowship to provide for his needs. You cannot overestimate the power of Christian fellowship. Can't. Number one, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one of your missional audiences. Number two, from our text, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Important word, okay? This is an important word. The word in verse one is Philadelphia. This word you wouldn't know, but I'll tell you anyways. Philoxenius. Kind of sounds familiar, same thing, right? Just a little bit of a tag on the end of it, and that tag on the end means strangers, people that you do not know. So the brothers and sisters in Christ are people you do know. And by the way, where are you going to find brothers and sisters in Christ to love? Where are you going to find them? Did somebody say here? Fabulous. Pastor John, this is great. They just said that's the answer, right? Well, that's one of the answers. You'll find Christians to love at Christian concerts and conferences and those kinds of things. But the primary place we're going to find people to love are right here, where they congregate, right? Where they kind of get together in a group. That's where you're going to find those people whose heads you're going to hold on to, right? And by the way, that's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10. Don't forsake meeting together, he says. Why? Because you need to fill your schedule with more stuff? Hardly. We all have enough things in our schedule, right? Why? Because that's where you find those people whose heads you're holding on to. And who probably will hold on to your head. Number one, brothers and sisters in Christ. Number two, strangers. Philoxenia, love for the outsiders, is really more technically what it means. So here's an illustration of that. The last year that we were at our pastorate, we planted a church, a congregation of strangers. They didn't even know they were a congregation, okay? So they didn't even know. Let me tell you the story. We every week had a daily bread food bank, and so people, homeless or destitute sorts of people, came in to the building and they would receive food and through the daily bread food bank. As it turns out, it's our son-in-law who ran that. And so he wasn't our son-in-law at the time. He just worked in our staff team, and my daughter met him, and they got married. But so the daily bread food bank, and then we also every week had a community dinner where we actually served a full-blown meal, and we had one of our people sit at around the table with them, and some of our people would serve and just be there as salt and light and bring up conversation as needed. It really wasn't to name Christ per se, but to be the presence of Christ. But on Tuesday night, after a couple of years of these things together, we started what was called soul food. Good name, eh? I didn't come up with that. Okay, so I can enjoy it. Soul food. So I love the soul food. I don't think I went to strangers. Oh, yeah, I did. Look at that. Soul food. So they meet every Tuesday night, and they don't even know that they're a congregation. They're just a group of strangers to each other and to us. Pastor Gary started to talk to them about Jesus, and they decided on a Tuesday night they would study the life of Jesus. They weren't studying for theology. They were studying for history. Right? That's the level at which they were learning. So they were learning about Jesus, and they did not understand Jesus. They just didn't understand Jesus. As a matter of fact, these were people that were so rough that almost every week there would be a fist fight in the church. And most every week they'd have to have a smoke break, right? They'd have to go and have a break to have a smoke and come back in, right? We're talking about strangers to Christ and strangers in many ways. And so they were talking about Jesus and just studying his life, his more history, just more of interest. They didn't get him. But when the disciples entered the story, they understood the disciples, because the disciples asked some of the same stupid questions that they would, right? And they did some of the same dumb things that they would. And so they got enamored with the disciples because they related to them. And then they began to think, to realize how Jesus treated the disciples. Maybe Jesus might treat us like that too. One of our missional audiences will be the strangers. Not people that you're in a relationship with, but people you need to invite into your world, right? People are coming into your world. Several years ago, this is when we were just first married and have maybe one or two of our children. We had befriended our neighbors next door, Brian and Delia. They were next door neighbors in this little townhouse complex, and we'd had them in for some reason in the house, and they were in the foyer. We were just saying goodbye, and so we're all jammed into this foyer, which is not much bigger than that table, right? And little tiny place, we're just talking, and she just right out of the blue said, we're struggling in our marriage. And he was right beside her, and he didn't flinch, so it seemed like it was okay for her to have said that to us. Well, I didn't know what to say, okay? I might say a little bit differently now, but then I had no idea what to say. So you know what I said? I said, we'll pray for you. Best I could do. I didn't have any other advice. We'll pray for you, right? Get out of here. You know what I mean? We'll pray for you. You know, I'm stuck. I don't know what. And we did. And it's not as if that was a hollow promise. Certainly prayed for them. A few months later, she came back and said, "Thank you, our marriage is much better." Now, if you think I had anything to do with that, you're sorely mistaken, right? The Holy Spirit provided our relationship to meet their needs. That's one of my missional audiences, strangers, people who I have to invite into my world intentionally. They don't just work their way into my world because I go to church with them or because I go to a small group, but I invite them into my world. To care for them. There's the third category of audience here. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison. So glad to hear this is a prison ministry nearby. Okay, so, right? The Bible's saying something about this, right? Saying something about our responsibility to those who are in prison. These are people who we're not going to find in church. Nor are we going to be able to invite them into our world like we invited Brian and Delia. These are people into whose world I have to go. I have to go into their world, not coming into mine. They're incarcerated. I've got to go to their world. How many years ago was it when that Christmas was on a Sunday morning? 5 years or something? 4 or 5 years ago. The last time when Christmas was on a Sunday morning, the staff team talked about what should we do on Sunday morning. Should we even have a service Christmas morning? Because, you know, it's a growing family church. We want to honor the discipling stuff that happens in a family and resource them for what they might do on Sunday morning anyways with their own children at home around the Christmas tree. So, but we came to the conviction that it would be hypocritical for us not to have a worship service on Sunday morning if we were trying to tell people that Jesus is the reason for the season, right? So we're trying to engage our stranger community and the people outside with great intention. And if we said we're not going to have a service on Sunday morning, we just felt that would be hypocritical to us. That's not a judgment statement on anybody else who doesn't do that, because I actually didn't want to do it either. And my family was behind me in that, right? They all said, "Dad, you've got a control on this thing. Don't have service," right? Right? So I actually didn't like what we were presenting, but I just felt like it might be hypocritical for us, given what we're trying to do for our community and for these dear people we draw in. And so we made the decision. The elders said, yes, you know, we agree with the strategy. Let's do that. After the meeting, Don, one of the elders, says to me, "I won't be there on Christmas Sunday morning." "Don, did you not hear the conversation? We were just in the room together, right? Like, did you not catch the logic of what we were trying to accomplish here, right?" And he just says, "Well, on Sunday morning, I'm going to be down at the jail doing a Bible study for the inmates on Christmas Sunday morning." And I almost called an emergency session of the elders, called them together and said, "Changed our minds. We're not going to have services Sunday morning. But we're not going to tell our people. They're going to show up and we're going to walk down to the jail and we're going to have Pastor Don lead us with the prisoners." I didn't do that. I don't have that much guts. But I thought to myself, you got it. You got it. You understand a missional audience so much so that you're willing to risk the embarrassment of rejecting the decision, the good decision, that the elders had made. Not all prisoners, of course, are incarcerated by walls and in prison, right? Right? You understand that there's a lot of incarceration, a lot of prisoners. Some are prisoners of their addiction to drugs or food or alcohol. Some are incarcerated by life circumstances like homelessness or mental illness or refugees. Some are incarcerated by useless religion. Okay, useless religions. As I said earlier, we lived in Thailand for 6 months, and we lived among the Buddhists. When you go to Thailand, you live among the Buddhists. It's a 95% Buddhist country. They live in an endless cycle of reincarnation. Endless cycle of reincarnation. Hoping in this life to earn enough merit to be reincarnated as something better. They have no way of knowing whether they've earned enough because there's no grid, there's no standard, there's no metrics for merit. You just got to do all you can do and hope that you'd be reincarnated as something better, that you won't be reincarnated as a mosquito, or that you won't be reincarnated as a dog, and that you won't be reincarnated as a woman. People are incarcerated by useless religions. We taught English for a little while, just a brief period, at the Wisdom Tree there amongst the Thai students. And by the way, Buddha is not a god. They don't think God. He's just an advanced human being who was reincarnated into the best thing you could be, whatever that is. So we're trying to introduce the concept of God, and so we would teach some of our English Bible lessons, some of our English lessons using Bible stories, right? And they were being introduced to God and what he's like, and they became quite enamored. This God has shown you, he's shown you what it means to have merit. You know how to live. You're kidding. We reenacted the Ten Commandments, and they loved it. They didn't see that as a hindrance. They thought it was fantastic. Your God tells you how to live? These are people incarcerated by a useless religion. Again, our church hosted a Narcotics Anonymous group. Narcotics Anonymous, just like Alcoholics Anonymous, it's Narcotics Anonymous. People trying to get out of an addictive lifestyle, right? And it was there at our church. And there was an older lady whose name is Diane, and she wanted to love on these people, these incarcerated people. She wanted to follow Hebrews 13:3. That was her heart. That was her passion. She was like 70 years old, right? And not an addict either, okay? Just so that you know, right? So what do you do? You know what she did? She made chocolate chip cookies so that they could eat something during their meetings. And you know what they did? They rejected them. No way. They rejected her, and they rejected her cookies. They were so tender in their incarceration, they couldn't accept anybody else's agenda. And the chocolate chip cookies represented an agenda to them, and they rejected it. Now you can imagine our joy a year later when finally that group of people, because they knew it was motivated by love, they accepted some chocolate chip cookies. And it wasn't too very long after that that they accepted her. And she sat amongst a group of addicts. And just sat there with a smile and cookies. And became the image of Christ to a group of incarcerated people. Isn't that fabulous? Sometimes all it takes is chocolate chip cookies. Right? Sometimes that's all it takes. Sometimes all it takes is to get on a plane and sit and lay on the ground and have them pretend you're dead and try to revive you. It just doesn't take that much, right? Just doesn't take that much. Your missional audience, if I've understood Hebrews 13, brothers and sisters, strangers, prisoners. Now, I've given you a whole bunch of little illustrations about how that could be done, right? So I've been trying to weave through our little time here together with understanding how that can be worked out. But you're creative people. You figure out, right? You can do that. What I am interested in, however, is the text itself gives us two ideas. Okay, so we go back to our text and we find out that there's two ideas about how to love. Okay, so how to love. I should be moving this forward. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not forget to show hospitality. There's a clue in here, okay? How are we going to do these? How are we going to love amongst these groups? Hospitality. Some versions say entertain, and that's not a bad thing. But the actual word comes from a root word, to be hospitable. Not to provide hospitality, but to be hospitable. There's a difference there, right? but to exercise hospitality. The Eastern cultures and societies, they have a lot to teach us Westerners about hospitality, okay? The Eastern peoples, just way more to tell us. Hospitality is essential in the Eastern world. It's essential criteria into determining if what you say is true or not. If you don't blend what you say with hospitality, they're not sure it could ever be true. They don't know that it could be true. There's really no truth in what you say unless you blend it with the love of our relationship. There's just no way of us determining whether it's true or not. And that's the way it was in the ancient Near East when we read the scriptures. It is still the way it is in most Eastern cultures today, that unless you blend your truth-telling with hospitality, we have no way of judging it. Now, that doesn't make any sense to the Western world. It's even hard for me to try to explain that to you. It doesn't make any sense. Truth is objective. It's just the fact. It just is what it is. But in their minds, and as in the mind of the writer of the Hebrews, truth might be objective, but it's irrelevant unless you mix it with love. And that's what he's trying to say here. Your truth is actually perceived as irrelevant unless it's mixed with the hospitality of love. Now, you can define hospitality in a bunch of different ways, and I'd like to leave that with you. Most of the time, we as Westerners just think of hospitality as inviting them into our home and having a meal. That's not a bad idea. Okay, so that's not a bad idea. But it's way more than that. It really means more being a hospitable person. Have you ever been with somebody who you just sort of met and they're warm and they seem to have welcomed you in and you had a conversation and you just felt, oh, that was great. That's the hospitable spirit that's a part of your care for these three groups of people. So the wisdom tree I told you about as we taught English and taught them Bible stories and they became enamored with God, you know, they'd be interested to hear all of that stuff, but it would be irrelevant to them unless we had a party every Saturday night. When you show us love and we have a party on Saturday nights and we get together, I'm much more interested in your truth. That's how it works. The point, I think, is this, is that your personality and your stuff, the stuff you own, your home, whatever, and your personality, how the God's wired you, you don't own that stuff. God owns that stuff. He expects you to use the things he has wired you with, your personality, and the stuff he's given to you. He's put that together so that somehow or other, he can use that to transfer strangers into friends. People who don't know to people who do know. People who don't believe into people who do believe. And he's given us ourselves and our stuff so that we could mix our love with our truth. And people might hear about Christ, accept him personally, and know God intimately. The second item that's in that text, and we can't pursue this one very much because our time is gone, but Verse 2, do not forget to show hospitality. Nope, the third one. Continue to remember those in prison. That little word remember does not simply mean bringing something to mind. What good would that have done in Hebrews 13, right? Remember the people, have fond thoughts of them. Well, what good is that, right? He's not actually just thinking have fond thoughts. He's actually saying, do something about that. You know those people into whose world you have to go. You need to do something about it. And it's especially true of the prisoners in that day, because in that day, the only thing a prisoner got was four walls and a gate. No food, no nothing. So they were totally dependent on outsiders for their life, for their breath. And so when he's saying, you remember those people, he's saying, you take them some food. You go and visit. You support their non-jailed family. That's what he's saying. You remember them. You remember their lives and you do something about it. Similarly for us, the healing warmth of relationship goes beyond friendliness. It's fine to be friendly, but it's healing when we do something about it. When we know their phone number and we use it, and by the way, email doesn't count. It's too impersonal, right? When we know their phone, we talk with them and we're face to face and they see our animation and they see our love. When you know their burdens and you carry one important burden for each of those people in your life, when you provide that kind of hospitality that the Scripture is calling you for. Okay, Time is way gone. What happens when you do this? Okay, what happens when you go ahead and have three missional audiences and do your work on that? One of the things that happens, by the way, is you grow a healthy church, right? You grow a healthy church. I want that. Here's a way of doing that, right? Another thing that happens, people who don't know Jesus begin to get to know him and maybe get to love him. And another thing that happens is I get support. Headholders. When my time of need is. But once again, the scripture says something to us about what's the result of all this. And the result is, by so doing, you might entertain angels without even knowing it. Angels unaware. What a great phrase, eh? Doesn't that sound cool? Like, I want that, right? I want that. Angels unaware. Now, for you and I, it's a mystical kind of cool, warm idea. For them, when they read this, it wasn't just a mystical idea. They were thinking something. In their minds, as they read that, they're going back to Genesis 18 and Abraham. They're going back in their mind to Genesis 19 and Lot, where this actually happened. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, speaking to the Hebrews, says, go back into your history and remember. Remember the fact that these two people were hospitable. Lo and behold, weren't they God's ambassadors? Angels to provide for their needs. Now, I don't think the writer of Hebrews, and certainly I am not telling you, go ahead and provide hospitality in order to meet an angel. Okay? Sometimes we're just too raw of people. This writer of the Hebrews isn't saying, here's a good way to get a blessing, get a benefit. Love is its own motivator. It's its own motivator. You do it because you do it. You don't do it because of any results. But my friends, when we do these things, some unexpectedly happy things happen. And those people that you're serving may be a whole lot better than you ever imagined. Let me pray. So, Father, we've heard your scriptures here today, and we've tried to unpack in the best way that we can understand, given our limited knowledge. We've heard you. We hear that we are here to be on mission. And we know of people all around us. Oh, Father, stir up our hearts to label somebody in each of those categories that we might serve, so that they might accept Christ personally and know God intimately. We ask, Lord, that you would do this for our good, but for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tom, thank you for sharing with us and for reminding us of who our missional audience is. Please stand with us as we conclude our service this morning. Well, thank you for joining with us this morning. Thank you for choosing to be here to offer worship to our great and glorious God. Go out this week and find some heads that you can hold. You're dismissed.